Our reading this morning is Psalm 138. Psalm 138. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above everything. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of God, or of the Lord. For thou, the Lord, is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he perceives from far away. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve me against the wrath of my enemies. You stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. Amen. Last week we thought of the line in Isaiah where God said, "For my ways are not your ways, and neither are your thoughts my thoughts." And then we considered the story of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, we saw a number of unusual things besides the bit about Jonah being swallowed by the big fish. First, we witnessed a very human prophet. And there has to be said, quite a grumpy one at that. Who, instead of meekly obeying God, decided to head in exactly the opposite direction. And quickly found out what omnipresent means. Second, Jonah was prejudiced. He very reluctantly ended up in Nineveh and did as he was told. But in his heart, he believed the Ninevites, Gentiles, weren't really worth wasting his time on. Third, the people of Nineveh, upon hearing the message Jonah reluctantly preached, repented. From the king down to the animals, everything was covered in dust and ashes. And finally, God had mercy on the Ninevites and relented, we are told. He didn't destroy the city and all its people, much to the annoyance of his prophet Jonah, who said he would rather die than God have mercy on those people. I also began last week's message by reading a daily devotion by Richard Rohr, which began by saying that Christianity isn't really cutting the mustard. That we need to be thoroughly transformed by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Not just assent to a list or a group of beliefs. That unless we are moved by love, we might as well shut up shop. Because love is the only thing, God's love is the only thing that brings about transformation. And heaven knows we need it. In the kind of world that we are shaping. It isn't good enough to expect other people to act or the government to sort out all the problems we face. We need to be like the yeast in the dough, bringing real love and goodness into people's lives. And it's not just about some of us. It's about all of us. And this got me thinking. And it got me thinking about God in the Bible and the image of God that we witness in the Bible. You see, there are loads of Christians who like to divide God up into segments. So, for example, when they think about God in the Hebrew scriptures, they will say things like, God is mighty, God is fierce, God is vengeful. Whatever you do, don't mess with God. And I've noticed this in certain politics. Whenever a candidate wants to justify his or her prejudices, they turn to this God. And we hear talk about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God is going to flame grill everyone who disagrees with them. It's a very dualistic understanding of God, and many people believe it is the only image of God that we find in the Hebrew scriptures, or what Christians refer to as the Old Testament, which immediately tells us something. However, when it comes to the New Testament and things come down to a more personal level, especially that person's own life, then God suddenly changes to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who loves us and forgives us. That is until people read the Revelation, and again, things change. So we have to ask, what gives? It's true, when you read certain passages of Scripture, there are some tough ones to understand in terms of the violence that God seemingly rains down on certain people. But as someone once reminded me, history, triumphalistic stories, even in Scripture, are normally written by the victors. But is that the only image of God that we have? Is that the only image of God we see? So what we are going to do this morning is check out some passages in the Hebrew Scriptures before we turn our attention to the New Testament. And you'll realize that there's some overlap in terms of what we look at in the New Testament, overlap from last week. We begin in Exodus chapter 34, where Moses had cut two stone tablets. When God passed before Moses, we are told, God proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 31, after Moses had charged the people of Israel and spoken on God's behalf, and despite the quality of their behavior, he said to them, because the Lord your God is merciful or compassionate, he will neither abandon you nor destroy you. He will not forget the covenant with your ancestors that he swore to them. Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine strained clear, and he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all the peoples, the sheet that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Then the Lord God will wipe away the tears from all faces, and the disgrace of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isaiah chapter 49, where God speaks in the feminine. Can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion for the child of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget. Far from being a ruthless tyrant or even a benevolent dictator, God loves creation with a love beyond a mother's love, if you can imagine that. I know that mother's love with the love that is mighty. God's love goes beyond that. Psalm 103, this time in the masculine, as a father has compassion for his children, so the Lord has compassion for those who fear him, for he knows how we are made. He remembers that we are dust. This passage conjures up the image of the father in the parable of the prodigal son, who had compassion on his youngest when the boy eventually returned from all his adventures. And I often think of this story in terms of what the father might have done if he had been the kind of father demanded by a legalistic faith. You can bet your bottom dollar that there would have been some form of punishment, something to teach the wayward son a lesson. But friends, the father didn't punish the son, did he? Instead, he remembered how the boy was made, that he was of dust. And so, because of the father's nature, And not because of anything the boy had done, he overwhelmed the youngster with love. A love so powerful that you can bet the boy would never have dreamt of being selfish again. And how many people have met the compassionate God, not at the top of the pile, but at the bottom, down in the depths? In the very depths of despair, like Jonah wallowing in the belly of Leviathan, crying out to God and being overwhelmed, not by punishment, but love like a hurricane, blowing away everything from the past, never to return again. Psalm 145 and verse 9, God is good to all, and His compassion is over all that He has made. All that God has made, not because it is great or good or even worthy, even if it is all these things, but because God is God and God is love. Proverbs 29 verse 13, the poor and the oppressor have this in common. I like this. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. God does not withhold God's light or God's love. It is there for both the poor and the oppressor. This is from a book called Lamentations. And we all know what it is to lament. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. It is never cut off. And finally, in the Hebrew Scriptures, although there are many, many more, the minor prophet Micah, chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of your possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in showing clemency. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and unswerving loyalty to Abraham, as you have sworn to our ancestors from the days of old. Now there's a lovely old word, clemency. It doesn't simply mean to receive compassion or a pardon. It also speaks about the disposition of the person or the one showing compassion. A disposition that always leads or leans towards mercy. Not one waiting to crush people like bugs. For our journey through the New Testament, concentrating solely on the Gospels, I went through every story or all the stories where Jesus encountered people. And I asked the question, did Jesus ever get angry with people? And if He did get angry, why? Did He ever get angry with everyday people, the people He met who were in need or were known to be sinful, the sinners? Well, it turns out Jesus did get angry, He did blow the odd fuse, but His anger was never directed at ordinary people. In the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and John, when Jesus cleared the temple of the money changers and the animal sellers, we see deep emotions and anger welling up and also erupting in Jesus. But His anger wasn't about the fact that there were money changers and animal sellers, because they had always been a feature of the temple. It was the fact that religion had become a business. A place where people in power and with religious authority could rip off the peasants and make a mockery of the worship of God. Again, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 5, where Jesus was in the synagogue and He wanted to heal a man's hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees became furious with Him because it was the Sabbath, and we are told that Jesus looked around at them with anger. Why? Because He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved at the hardness of their hearts. He was grieved at their lack of compassion. He was grieved that they understood their faith, not in terms of God's relationships with human beings, but as the ticking off of a checklist of do's and don'ts, and of simply sticking to the law. Every time Jesus became angry, almost always with the Pharisees, but also with his disciples, it was because of their hardness of heart, their descent into dualism, into seeing everything, especially their fellow human beings, in terms of black and white, and good and bad, and religious and non-religious. Remember James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, as I mentioned last week, wanting to call down fire from heaven when a Samaritan village wouldn't receive them. Remember the disciples and their lack of feeling, their lack of empathy and compassion, as Jesus told of the days that lay ahead and the anguish that he would go through. And they chose to talk about which one of them would have the place of honor in heaven. Yet when Jesus encountered the people that many Christians tend to think of as the worst kind of sinners, just like the Pharisees, we do not witness anger. Instead, we witness compassion and forgiveness. Think about the Roman centurion who had a servant or a slave who was very sick. The Roman was a slave owner on the one hand, but on the other, he was also an occupier of Jesus' homeland. An occupying force that had brutalized his people, yet Jesus had compassion and he healed the man's slave and he marveled at the faith of the centurion. Think about the woman allegedly caught in adultery and brought before Jesus with the Pharisees baying for her blood and that of Jesus. What did Jesus do? He gave the Pharisees a talking to that left them scurrying away. And yet he told the woman that he did not condemn her. And all he said was, go and leave your life of sin. What about our friend Zacchaeus? He was a collaborator with the Romans, a traitor, a tax collector who enriched himself at the expense of the poor. Did Jesus condemn the man to hell? No, he invited himself to dinner at the man's home and treated Zacchaeus like he treated everyone else, with acceptance and grace and love. And Zacchaeus was simply blown away. He turned his life around right there and then, promising to pay back four times as much as he had stolen. And the Samaritan woman at the well, who became the first evangelist, a Gentile, a despised race, and a woman to boot. And the Syrophoenician woman who cried out to Jesus to heal a daughter, was she a card-carrying Jew, one of God's chosen people? No, but Jesus said of her, "O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." What about the woman who anointed Jesus with expensive perfume? The one who was called a sinner. The accounts of her in the Gospels vary, and in John, she is called Mary. But despite this, we know that A, there was a woman. B, there was an anointing. C, there was expensive oil or perfume. And D, there was a protest. Did Jesus push her away and shout, "What do you think you're doing, you wicked sinner?" No, he let her do what she had to do, because two vitally important things were taking place here. First, an anointing of the head was part of the coronation of a king. And second, the anointing of feet was far more powerful and raw, modeling three things: service, discipleship, and love. Friends, think about this. Theirs was a culture in which a woman's touch was absolutely forbidden. And yet Mary, or the sinful woman, as she was thought of, dared to cradle Jesus' feet with her hands and spread oil across his ankles and his toes with her hair. In doing what she did, the woman became both priest and prophet, because we know what was about to come. But Jesus let her do it, and he was moved by her love and devotion. Unlike those who thought the woman was nothing more than a sinner or a spendthrift. Lastly today, what of the rich young man, or the rich young ruler, as some translations say, when he was standing before Jesus and Jesus knew the battle that would rage within him, within the young man's soul. And we are told that Jesus loved him. So often I've heard of people being written off as hopeless cases if they haven't made a commitment to Christ in someone's meeting, where their express purpose is to reel people in for Jesus. Yet we are told that despite what the young man did with the real life Jesus standing a few feet away, Jesus loved him. Perhaps we need to ponder this. Perhaps we need to ponder what we have looked at today and think about the golden thread of compassion that runs through the Bible. Perhaps we need to concentrate on this part of the nature and character of God in both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. What we witness in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. By doing so, perhaps we will become more compassionate people. May God bless us as we continue to journey with Him. Amen. Next week, friends, God willing, we will consider what it is like, what it looks like to be a blessing to others. Not that you aren't already, but maybe we'll knock off a few rough edges.